But what I want to do this morning is to switch from the 16th century to the 20th century and look at the founding and the early years of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in a very quick summary fashion. But I want to admit that it may seem maybe a tad presumptuous to go from the Reformation to the OPC. Perhaps even arrogant or even delusional. And I want to make clear that I'm not asserting that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the only rightful heir of the Reformation, nor that it's necessarily the most faithful. But it is fair to say that when our denomination was founded in 1936, it was founded out of a spirit that was attentive to the lessons of history and sought to be faithful to the Word of God as their forefathers were during the Reformation. And that faithfulness led them in ways that were perceived by others to be rather unpopular. And I want to get a little bit at that. And I want to do that by way of looking at several influential voices in the early years of our story. The first place to begin is with J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary in 1929, the leader in the founding of the OPC in 1936. Luther and Machen, I think one can say, were two reformers who are similar in many respects. Here are a few things that they had in common. First of all, they both love the Alps. Okay, I'm starting rather trivial here. But don't worry, I'll warm up to things more substantial. But I think it's helpful to observe, at least it presents the occasion of noting, that Machen was a great mountain climber. He loved that part of the glory of God's creation, and he never missed an opportunity to climb the mountains. When he went to Europe, which he did a few times, he would always find his way to the Alps. He wrote a wonderful essay, Mountains and Why We Love Them. It's available. It's, you can find a copy on the Internet. A wonderful piece by Machen. Now, Luther probably climbed the Alps sometime in his life. He did go to Rome on a pilgrimage in 1510, and when Luther went to Rome, he saw both the grandeur of Rome and he was exposed also to the corruption of the papacy, which got some things moving in his mind. So perhaps Machen walked in the footsteps of Luther, literally, even as well as figuratively. We don't know that. Did Luther actually love the Alps? Well, he probably appreciated the Alps, at least in this sense. Every German appreciated the Alps because that mountain range tended to restrict the ways in which the papacy can exercise its authority over German territories. Luther, after all, had a death sentence on him for most of his life after the Diet of Worms, Rome could never seize him and give him the faith they wanted to give him at the stake, in part because he was protected by the mountainous geography of Europe. So, okay, one thing in common. The two of them had similar upbringings. Both were raised in upper middle class families that had funds for the finest of education. Both fathers had ambitions for their son. Both mothers were strict disciplinarians. Their houses in their upbringings were filled with books and learning. Both Luther and Machen surprised their parents when they chose ministerial vocations. They were scholars of the first order, both of them. Luther, as we know, translated the Bible into German, a translation that is still one of the authoritative translations even today. Machen was the author of several major New Testament monographs on the virgin birth of Christ, on the theology of Paul. But neither one of them was content to stay in the secluded, comfortable life of the ivory tower. They both answered the call of the church when their gifts and testimony were needed. Both of them loved the Word of God. We talked about this on Friday night. Luther claimed that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. When he reflected on the Reformation, he said, the Word of God did everything. I did nothing. I slept and I drank beer, and the Word of God set loose on the church, produced these marvelous results. For Machen, the Word of God was life itself. Here's a quote. The Christian man finds in the Bible the very Word of God. Let it not be said that dependence upon a book is a dead or an artificial thing. The Reformation of the 16th century was founded upon the authority of the Bible, yet it set the world aflame. Dependence upon a word of man would be slavish, but dependence upon God's word is life. Dark and gloomy would be the world if we were left to our own devices and had no blessed word of God. The Bible to the Christian is not a burdensome law, but the very Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's no wonder then, Machen goes on to say, that liberalism, which he fought in his day, is totally different from Christianity, for their foundations are different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It's based upon the Bible, both in its thinking and life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men. You both have that sense of the church is in captivity when it loses the Bible. And it experiences the true freedom of the gospel when it's bound by the Word of God. Both Luther and Machen, in due course, would find themselves unwanted in their communions. Both experienced trials where, in effect, they were ordered simply to recant. And neither one could. Luther is excommunicated in 1521. J. Gresham Machen is defrocked. His ministerial credentials are taken from him in 1936. And that leads to the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We don't have time to get into all the details about that story. I think there's a book on OPC history in the book table there that can fill you up in some of those details. So both led movements out of the church, movements that sought to recover what the church had forfeited. Luther, as we have been observing, left the Roman Catholic Church because it ceased to be a truly Catholic church. It was under the Babylonian captivity of the Pope. Similarly, Machen believed that the northern mainline church, and keep in mind that back then the mainline Presbyterian church was still divided along the Mason-Dixon line. The Civil War ended in 1865, except if you were a Presbyterian, in which case it continued until 1983. But the mainline church in the North had abandoned the Word of God for the Word of Man. The new church that Machen's founding would really be the old church. It would be, this is the phrase he constantly used, the spiritual successor of that old church. It would continue what the liberals had abandoned. That is, a tradition in the tradition of historic confessional Presbyterianism. Interestingly, another point, both of them were misunderstood by a lot of those who considered themselves followers. We noted Friday night how the anniversary of Luther's birth in 1983 prompted some strange interpretations about the significance of Luther. In 1987, much of American evangelicalism observed the 50th anniversary of the death of Machen. I remember I was the librarian at Westminster Seminary at the time, and I was struck with how many journals were coming out with issues, or at least articles dedicated to Machen. Articles that were quite varied from the extreme right, the Fundamentalist Journal of Jerry Falwell, to the left-leaning Reform Journal of Progressives in the Christian Reformed Church, all had testimonials to Machen's life. Now, if you're unfamiliar with those two journals, they are both defunct now. What was curious about those and other testimonials to Machen is that it struck me that the membership in the Machen Appreciation Society seems vastly greater than the membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So do they get him wrong, or do we get him wrong? It's a question worth reflecting on, and I want to devote some time to thinking about that. But there's one area, one significant way in which Luther and Machen were different. Luther lived a relatively long life, certainly by 16th century standards. We noted how he lived for a couple of decades after the significant events that historians chronicle in his life. Machen died suddenly. He died tragically. He died unexpectedly, only 6 months after the founding of the OPC. So his work had to be carried out by his followers, some significantly younger than he, both in the OPC and at Westminster Seminary. And I want to highlight a few of those in particular. The death of Machen ushered the new church into a debate among his followers as to which direction the church should head. Now, the debate that ensued was followed by the liberals in the mainline church that Machen and his friends had left, and liberals relished this dispute. Here is all the proof they needed that Machen and his followers were really a bunch of narrow-minded extremists who couldn't get along with anybody. Okay, once they're on their own, they can't even get along. Later observers have called the legacy of Machen the story of Machen's warrior children. The zeal that Machen had created in this group was so extreme that when they lost the fight with liberals, they had to fight among themselves. Now, I dispute that interpretation, and we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But there was this there was some question about in what way would this new church continue to minister in the early 20th century. One voice was the work of John Murray. John Murray was a Scotsman who was a systematic theologian at Westminster Seminary. And Murray wrote a series of articles in the Presbyterian Guardian. The Presbyterian Guardian, you may not have heard of it, was a magazine that was, in effect, the predecessor of the New Horizons magazine that the OPC currently publishes. And in the Presbyterian Guardian, this series called The Reformed Faith and Its Modern Substitutes, Murray chronicled the corrosive effect of liberalism on the Presbyterian Church. This liberalism was another gospel against which the Reformed faith had to vigorously oppose. But Murray was not content to stop there. He wrote, "We should be afflicted with intellectual and moral blindness if we thought that the only menace to doctrinal and ethical purity is what we call anti-Christian modernism." There were other threats, and he named them. In addition to modernism, there was Arminianism, which denied the doctrine of particular redemption. There was dispensationalism, which denied that the people of God of the Old Covenant were essentially the same as the church, the people of God of the New Testament. And there were forms of fundamentalism. Now, Machen didn't like the term fundamentalism himself. He said, "That's not the term of my choosing." The conflict that formed the OPC is commonly called by historians the modernist fundamentalist debate. And Machen said, "I wouldn't choose that term. I consider myself a Presbyterian. But if you're going to ask me to choose between modernism and fundamentalism, if those are my only choices, then let me make clear I'm a fundamentalist of the strongest sort." But it wasn't his term. And one of the concerns that fundamentalists had was that the way in which this new church ought faithfully to minister in North America in its age was to join other churches in supporting prohibition. Okay, so that was one. There were other issues, but that was a significant issue. The church should come out strongly in favor of abstinence from intoxicating beverages. Now, Murray went on to say it, we need to be careful to distinguish from, as well as set ourselves over against, not only non-Christian systems of thought, but also systems of belief in general that may be called Christian or even evangelical. There are certain brands of thought and belief widely prevalent within Protestant churches, which we have as much reason to fear, have made serious inroads into orthodoxy. Now, some readers of the Presbyterian Guardian read this and thought, what does Murray really know? He's a Scotsman. What does he know about American Presbyterianism? Now, he had colleagues at Westminster who were with him on this issue. Some of them were named Cornelius Van Til. I'll say a few words about him, but we'll talk more about him tonight. Ned Stonehouse and R.B. Kuyper. Now, what do we have here? We have three Dutchmen and a Scotsman. Of those who joined the new church wondered if these three are really going to help us form a faithful American Presbyterian church. One went so far as to say that the new church runs the risk of being captive to un-American voices and influences. Now, this is 1936. The winds of war are starting to whip up in Europe. You can imagine what the language of un-Americanism suggests. It's sort of a nativism, right? One of the spokesmen who said this was a fellow named Alan McCrae, who was on the faculty at Westminster Seminary, and he would eventually he would resign in short order. And years later, many years later, when he was near death, just before he died, Charlie Dennison, who was my predecessor as historian of the OPC, interviewed Alan McCrae, and Charlie was able to ask a lot. He could ask bolder questions than I'm willing to ask. And at this interview, he actually asked Alan McCrae, "Did you really say that Westminster Seminary was threatening to push the OPC into un-American directions?" And McCrae said, "Yes, I did. But let me make clear, I meant no insult to Professor Murray." Meaning, it was those Dutchmen. That was the problem. Well, one of those Dutchmen was Cornelius Van Til. And here he is. He's a rather relatively young man. He's 41 years old, a Dutch immigrant, and he was sort of thrust into leadership in this movement. And one of the things Van Til was very passionate about was that this new church embark on a sustained program, a full-orb program of Christian education. And this is very much akin to the effort Luther was making. We talked about it yesterday morning, about getting catechesis, catechetical instruction, a priority of the Reformation movement. Van Til said it was foolish. It was less than foolish to recover the church from modernism for but one generation. We have to sustain this, and we sustain it through Christian education. So he was particularly passionate about Christian schools, that we would faithfully pass on the faith from generation to generation. But again, this resistance to what these men were saying developed to the point where Carl McIntyre, within a year of the founding of the OPC, Carl McIntyre would lead a group to withdraw from the OPC, and he formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. He formed Faith Theological Seminary. These were more fundamentalist-oriented groups, and he thought that these foreigners, so-called, were hijacking the church away from the vision he thought Machen properly articulated. Now, even with their departure, so before I get there, you see the challenge here is what did that expression spiritual succession mean that Machen kept talking about? What did it mean to be faithful in the tradition that the modernists, the liberals, had abandoned? For Murray and others at Westminster Seminary, it really meant faithfulness to the Westminster Confession of Faith as containing the system of doctrine found in Scripture. For the more fundamentalist-leaning folk, it meant preserving other elements in the American Presbyterian tradition. And it needs to be said, in fairness to that latter view, there was precedent in American Presbyterianism which they can cite. American Presbyterianism was making certain pronouncements. The General Assembly had made certain pronouncements in favor of temperance. It's not as if they were making this up out of whole cloth. The question for the faculty at Westminster was really, what part of that tradition did they want to commend? What part of the heritage was worth preserving? And Murray, Kuyper, and other voices thought they were identifying the noblest of that tradition. Now, even after McIntyre left, there were other dissidents who would leave. A fellow named Edwin Ryan thought that the OPC was heading in a sectarian direction. And it was missing the opportunity to exercise greater influence in American culture. He was concerned that the OPC was just too small, and greater cooperation with broader evangelical elements would strengthen, would grow its size and strengthen its influence in American public life. Gordon Clark is another name of a brilliant philosopher in the young church who also thought the OPC was heading in certain sectarian directions. He said that the church was earning the unenviable reputation of being an isolationist porcupine. Now, it's in this confusion, in this debate about what really constitutes the right direction that the OPC should move, that R.B. Kuyper, another spokesman for the church, another professor at Westminster Seminary, teaches practical theology. R.B. Kuyper writes an article in the new in the Presbyterian Guardian called "What's Right with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church," and Kuyper argues that this question of what is broad and what is narrow is a bit ambiguous. He says the OPC is a broad church in the best sense of that term, and it's a narrow church in the best sense of that term. Let me read a little bit of this and give you an explanation of what he means by that. R.B. Kuyper writes, "Calvinism cannot help being cosmopolitan, for it is consistent Christianity, and Christ is the Savior of the world." See what he's saying? Let's get beyond being an American denomination. Let's think about our calling to the world. Calvinism, he says, partakes of Christian universalism. The earliest histories of Calvinism bear this out. In the Reformation period, Lutheranism remained confined by and largely to Germany and the Scandinavian countries. But Calvinism spread from Switzerland through France to the Netherlands and across the Channel to Great Britain. At the same time, it fanned out eastward through Germany to Hungary and Bohemia. Calvin himself was born neither in Holland nor in Scotland, nor yet in America, but in France, and most of his labors were performed in Switzerland. Calvinism transcends all national boundaries. It is supranational. And we can go further than Kuyper to observe, after Kuyper wrote those words, how Calvinism has made major inroads in Asia. Think about Korean Presbyterianism, how that's exploding in Africa, and even in South America, where the Presbyterian Church in Brazil, a faithful denomination, over 1 million members. He goes on, "Calvinism refuses to be traditionalist. Traditions may be valuable. Some are and some are not, but traditionalism is an evil." This is the distinction we made Friday night between tradition and traditionalism. "Did not Jesus," Kuyper says, "did not Jesus rebuke the scribes and Pharisees of his day for their traditionalism? Instead of clinging tenaciously to views and customs handed down to us by our elders. Let us settle our differences in light of the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Then we shall indeed be in a position to combine all that is best in our different traditions, and thus our church will be greatly enriched. Now we moved on from the geography of Calvinism to the issue of Christian ethics. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has repeatedly acknowledged the principle of Christian liberty and thus has manifested itself to be a broad church in the good sense of that term. The mere mention of Christian liberty will cause some of you to worry. You see smoke and you smell liquor, but you forget, you wonder whether or not I may be about to utter an awful indiscretion. But Christian liberty is something big. It's much bigger than that. It's truly broad. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the fundamentalist impulse among some of these voices threatens to bind the conscience of the people of God beyond the Word of God. And when you have that, you have what Luther described, a church in Babylonian captivity. Now, in addition to that, Kuyper went on to say that the OPC is narrow in the best sense of the term. Historically, he writes, our church has opposed doctrinal error. It has refused even to compromise with error. How Dr. Machen used to din into our ears the behest never to compromise with error. Compromising truth was to his mind equivalent to denying truth. He himself consistently refused to compromise even a little. A certain character has gone down in the history of our country as the great compromiser. Dr. Machen may well go down in history of our church as the great non-compromiser. Okay, quick American history quiz. Who was the great compromiser? Henry Clay. Who said that? Oh. I didn't tip her off. But you get an A. Kentucky senator, a compromise of 1850, just if you're keeping score on that. So you see, what I think Kuyper very cleverly put this issue in an interesting light. It's not as if the OPC is threatened to go narrow or broad. The question is, how are we going to be broad? And how are we going to be narrow? Let's draw these lines carefully. Another voice spoke up, and that was the voice of Paul Woolley. Paul Woolley was not a Scotsman, he wasn't a Dutchman, but he was a member of the faculty at Westminster Seminary. He taught church history. He was among the more idiosyncratic of the faculty. One of his hobbies was to memorize train schedules. If you were a student or faculty member at Westminster and needed to catch a train to downtown Center City, Philadelphia, all you had to do was ask Professor Woolley. He could tell you when the next train was leaving. He wrote another article in the Presbyterian Guardian, and this was vintage Woolley, because Woolley liked to put matters in very provocative terms. The article was called Discontent with an exclamation point. And he was addressing this growing spirit of discontent that he found in different quarters of the young church. Here's how he describes it. The years that have followed since the founding of the church have seen the slow and constant growth of our church. Its stability has been tested and proved. Its love of the word has been manifest. Its steady attention to the principles of preaching the gospel and ministering to the saints has been demonstrated. But there is now some discontent within the church. Discontent, he says, can be of two kinds. Here he's kind of dividing the question the way Kuyper did. There can be healthy discontent and malignant discontent. Healthy discontent, he wrote, is concerned with two things: the lack of enthusiasm for the Reformed faith and the lack of completeness in its presentation. This is a healthy form of discontent that we ought to cultivate. The maintenance and propagation of the Reformed faith among ministers and elders of this church should be our chief love. We should be discontent here because we haven't reached the standard. We should make the faith, the Reformed faith, the Word of God, the love of our hearts. There's real progress. There's real room for progress here in the completeness with which the faith is proclaimed in our pulpits. Now, there was also malignant discontent. And that malignant discontent, he identified, was the spirit that thought the OPC was lacking sufficient numerical growth. Willie said, the Bible gives no warrant for believing that the church in our day and age should grow rapidly. But he said, rapid growth is an American enthusiasm. It is a national sport. He goes on. This is vintage Willie. Other churches, freak churches, specialty churches, personal churches, grow rapidly. Therefore, let us bend all our energies, say our friends, to make the OPC grow rapidly. Prophetic about the growth of the church, about the church growth movement that would come decades later. Now, here he gets to the bottom line. The real question before us is very simple. Does the Orthodox Presbyterian Church want to have a growing revival of the preaching, teaching, and application of the biblical and Reformed faith in these United States? Or does the Orthodox Presbyterian Church want to have many members and much money and read about itself in the newspapers? It can have one, but it cannot have both. Take your choice. Biblical preaching, mentioned in the newspapers. Now, that article outraged a few readers. But this is Willie being Willie. He's being provocative. He's setting up a false dilemma, to be sure. It really isn't, strictly speaking, an either-or. But he's making a very important point. What Willie was saying, he wasn't suggesting that the OPC, simply by virtue of its very small size, proved it was a faithful remnant. No, but what he was saying was that the size of the OPC is a reminder that God doesn't use mighty means to accomplish his purposes. Rather, he uses jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul's point in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about that, and Willie's point is that appearances can be deceiving. And this was Luther's point. The devil is so great that on earth is not his equal. But what will fell him? One little word. One little word that's uttered by the incarnate, glorified Word of God. So, Willie is saying that the OPC in particular and the Reformed faith in general, we must resist the temptation to judge success by worldly means of our materialistic age. Instead, we should think, as Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Don't lose heart, Willie was saying, and those are words we need to hear today. The OPC is still surrounded by larger churches with greater numbers. Tyler Presbyterian Church is surrounded by larger churches, and as people say, with more nickels and noses, right? But God doesn't measure success by these means. He measures success by our faithfulness. This brings us back to our comparison between Luther and Machen. There's one more thing they shared in common. Both Luther and Machen were prepared to let goods and kindred go. Both of them were theologians of the cross, and not theologians of glory. Both were willing to decrease that Christ might increase. This is true of Luther's life. This is really true of Machen's life. Machen's life, by every conceivable human measurement, was a tragedy. Born among the upper class in Baltimore in 1881. Now, if anyone's been to Baltimore, that's not what Baltimore was when Machen was born. It wasn't a tired, rusty old seaport. It was a thriving city in the New South that escaped the ravages of Reconstruction that most of the South experienced. His father was a prominent lawyer. He went to Johns Hopkins University, a brand new university that was premised on the latest of German educational pedagogy. He received a first-class education. He goes to Princeton Seminary, a prestigious school. He gives that up for an impoverished seminary, Westminster, and he gives up membership in the PCUSA for a tiny marginalized church, only to find himself dying of pneumonia on the frozen plains of North Dakota on New Year's Day, 1937. What incredible loss, you would have to say. What foolishness, you might be tempted to say, from any conceivable human perspective. But listen to how Machen himself would think about his life. These were words that Machen spoke to a commencement ceremony at Westminster Seminary in 1931, before the founding of the OPC, 6 years before that. This was Westminster's first graduating class, actually. So the first set of ministers trained by Westminster, who are now about to find real struggle finding calls in churches because they came from this upstart seminary. They didn't go to Princeton. He said these words: "Remember this at least. The things in which this world is now interested are the things that are seen. But the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. You, as ministers of Christ, are called to deal with the unseen things. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. You alone can lead men, by the proclamation of God's word, out of the crash and jazz and noise and rattle and smoke of this weary age, into the green pastures and beside the still waters. You alone, as ministers of reconciliation, can give what the world, with all its boasting and pride, can never give: the infinite sweetness of the communion of the redeemed soul with the living God." Machen's words should prompt us for that healthy discontent, right? A desire to see the continued growth in the faith and practice of our church. Relevance and cultural significance, if these are adopted as our aims, they can all too easily become our idols. And they are synonyms for compromise and doctrinal indifference. May our sovereign God grant that we would be that church that is always seeking to be reformed according to the word of God. And thus may we remain faithful by his grace to the spirit of the Reformation, which is what our forefathers sought to do.